We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're at verses 3. Let's read 3 through 5. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another except for agreement, unless you agree to do this, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so that the devil or Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Among Christians, the apostle informs us that when it comes to the sexual relations in marriage, that the need and desire of the one takes precedent over the other, and that denial must only be by mutual consent. Otherwise, you may be placing each other in a temptation from the devil to be enticed by someone else, is what it's implying. The apostle is speaking in general, not getting into other issues as sickness or travel or missions or things like this that would be other legitimate reasons for husband and wife not having their relations. And so he's just, again, making things plain that people will understand this. Verse 6 and 7, but this I say by way of concession and not of command, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So Paul is given his advice as an apostolic teacher, but he say, I have no direct commands from the Lord on these next few verses that I'm talking to you about. He says that he wished that all could live a celibate life as he did, but some have not this gift or ability, he implies. So again, one has to consider, even before one marries or doesn't marry, that marriage is a natural, normal state, thus it's neutral. Before a person enters into it, it has no value. But like everything, once you take something up and its responsibilities, it changes. So if one proceeds and decides they're going to get married, then there are certain duties and stewardships that they have to be obligated before the Lord for. The taking care of children, raising them properly, not allowing the family life to take the place of their duties to God. Again, once people enter into these responsibilities and the marriage and having children, then they come under a different command from the Lord, and they cannot shirk their duty in this. So again, it's like many things. Many people want opportunities to do things, but very few people understand the responsibilities once they take on the things that are presented before them. Again, not many of you should be teachers. Again, many that would take that upon themselves to minister and teach, for the apostle says they shall receive a stricter judgment. It's like you may desire this and you may want this, but have you weighed the consequences of what you're getting into? That it cannot be lightly discarded when troubles come along. That, again, there may be no way out of it once God sanctions something. Again, we see from Paul's implication that people were called to ministry, but when it came to deacons and such, there were choices and people could desire that. And if they met the qualifications, they could enter into that ministry if the local gathering accepted them in that position. But then we read, once they're in that, of the accountability they have to God. So again, many people want honor without responsibility. It's nothing but foolishness and pride. If people understood what they were getting themselves into, they would not be so readily accepting things that they are not qualified for, or they have not understood how they're going to answer to God for the service they provide in that area. But he says now in verse 8 and 9, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain as I am, a celibate. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So he's saying it's good if you are unmarried or widowed and you would like to remain in that state. He says that's good, just as I am. But if you must marry and your sex drives are pressing, then it is better to marry than to have these longing desires all the time. So he's simply, again, making a general statement here. When he says it does not have self-control, he's not speaking of this as a sin of lacking self-control or discipline. He's simply using a general term that if you can't or don't feel you can restrain your desires, then you're probably better off married than to be constantly tempted and so forth. So again, he's just making a general statement. And again, he's speaking to them as he did in the other verses. He's given his opinion here. He's given no direct commands from the Lord. But now in verse 10 and 11, he says something different. But to the married, I give instructions. And this is not my opinion, but it's the Lord's commands. He wants them to know now, you better be listening. This is not an optional thing here. He's saying before, if you're a widow or you're a virgin, you have an option of whether you marry or not. There is no bondage put on you either way. And he will explain the pros and cons to this. But he's saying now, but you who are married, he says, I have a command from the Lord that I'm going to give you. And again, he says here that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. See, again, people take these out of context, and this is why you get so much confusion. People read into Scripture, and I've seen it over and over again. When people want something, they twist Scripture to suit them. They don't go to the Scriptures that refute them or question them. They look for one Scripture to sanctify or sanction their corrupt mind and their lust instead of saying, what does Scripture truly say on the matter? So Paul is going to be very plain on these subjects. So he's saying, now I'm given, in this case, the Lord's commands and not my opinion. He's talking to married Christians. In these two verses, he's concerned with both Christian wife and husband. This is what he's talking about. Again, I believe it's a general statement meant not to cover every situation. For again, if we take these out of context, it's a fixed state. But we have to take in what Jesus said and the other things that Paul explained before and after and later. So he says they're not to depart from each other. But we know that Jesus said they could, if there was adultery or fornication involved, that he allowed divorce in this matter. Or in extreme cases of evil, see, the apostle didn't feel the necessity where common sense would have come in if people had common sense. Again, and in cases of evil that the society itself would put to death a wicked person, a person would not have to remain married to a murderer, to someone who is a cannibal, to someone who tortures them and cuts their fingers off. See, again, when people say, well, they got to be married to him, these are fools. These are spiritual fools who have no understanding of Scripture. Again, this is why we have so many heresies and perversions. People do not know how to rightly handle the Word of God. The Ten Commandments speak of the general sins of society. It does not get into cannibalism. It does not get into practicing sodomites. It does not get into having sex with children, bestiality. And these sins was worse or worse than the Ten Commandments. But again, he was speaking in the general terms of sin. And again, he did not need to write chapters on every form of wickedness that existed. And again, the people under the law and the prophets understood this. So again, when people say, well, you know, homosexuality, there's no command, you can't do it. If you search Scripture, there are commands implied and insisted upon, and they show that the state, as far as God in the Old and New Testaments, these sins were considered worse than the normal sins and perversions, or they went deeper. Child molestation, it's not mentioned in the Bible, but obviously it's worse than fornication, adultery, sodomy, any of these sins. So again, legalistic people usually are looking for something to satisfy their evil conscience, to justify what they want to do. They're really not looking for the truth, and therefore the devil gives them the lies, and they can get a false peace that caused them to live in their sin, which ultimately will lead them to hell. So he's saying, though, from what we can gather, because he doesn't elaborate, if the wife is leaving, this is a Christian wife, leaving her Christian husband, she is not to divorce him. So he implies there's some temporary separation over some problems they're having. It doesn't get into the whys here. But she is not free to marry. And in this case, the man is not to seek a divorce because of these problems. See, again, it's not saying no matter what the wife does, the husband cannot divorce her. This is pure foolishness. And again, it's from a corrupt mind that does not understand how to rightly discern Scripture. The problem in these cases that we have even now, more so, that we probably did not have to the degree in the early church, that many today, or most people in the United States, or Europe even, claim to be Christians, but their lifestyle proves otherwise. So in dealing with these kind of people, we would have to consider, simply because they say they're Christian, these scriptures would not apply to them. If we have judged by society, if we have judged by sound doctrine, just because someone claims to be a Christian, I don't believe it. And I'll have to honestly tell you, most people that I've seen that claim to be Christian, they're as pagan, as heathen as anybody else, and they're not Christian. So simply because someone makes a statement, we do not have to believe that statement. We are fruit inspectors, and we can examine things, and we can come to a resolution that these people cannot be Christians if they're living in a certain lifestyle. And so again, we could consider that in certain situations where we would have to deal with whether someone is to get a divorce or not get a divorce, and what are the consequences, the bondages and the liberties that are involved. Yet for professing Christians to seek divorce, and this happens very common today, over what the world does, you know, how the world thinks, it's nothing to do with what God considered marriage, is a proof often that these people are not real Christians. When men seek to get out of a marriage because they see someone prettier and younger and so forth, they are merely lost souls saying, "Lord, Lord." There's no way they're Christians. They've already revealed by the desires and lifestyle that they have a corrupt mind. When women are seeking a new lover for romance or money or other minor reasons to get out of a marriage, again, they are false, or they were once saved Christians. They're not Christians anymore. And Paul had no qualms about saying this to people. Again, even in his own area and churches, there appeared to be women in the church that were widows and so forth, and they dedicated themselves to prayer and to service, and the church provided for them. They did not have husbands and sons or nephews, someone to take care of them, Christian relations, and so the church took it upon themselves to minister to them. Yet they were required to live godly lives. And Paul said, "Oh, wash the feet of the saints, to show hospitality, to be much in prayer." And then the church supported them. And he said there were women running around having affairs and seducing pastors and doing all kinds of silly stuff that was in this state. And Paul makes no qualms about it. He said they are dead while they live. He did not believe they were Christians, and he knew if they were, they weren't no more. See, again, he took the same stand that he took with this fornicator in the church that he said is a wicked person and should be thrown out because he has not repented and he claims to be a Christian. So again, in other cases, what we see today, it's become complex. One of the spouses, again, these are people often who claim to be Christians, and I've had to counsel many of these people, and some of them I've had to sort of try to convince, "You're not a Christian, you need to get saved." Well, of course, they're going to run to somebody else and try to find someone to tell them what they want to hear. I've seen this over and over again. So what happens in many of these cases, a spouse who claims to be a Christian will put the other spouse in an impossible situation and try to force that other one to divorce them so they can appear to be the innocent party. I've seen this over and over again, and it's pathetic. Again, God will judge that evil motive, and he will consider that person doing this. If they do get a divorce and remarry again, that this person is an adulterer or an adulteress. And if they die in that state, let me tell you, they will go to hell. Adultery or any other gross sin that is continued in cannot be forgiven unless there is true repentance forthcoming. So you see the danger here. If people are going to play this game and they think they're going to float in and out of marriages over a whim, they better know what they're doing. God takes this as a serious matter. He hates putting away. But again, he does make provision under the old and new, under various cases for this. But a person better make sure they fall within the lines of this, because you don't want to be getting a divorce and then find out you've been living with someone for 10 years and really God considers it a state of adultery, because you're not going to be forgiven until you come out of it. So you can see the complicated situation that a person can get deeper and deeper, and what's going to happen to them. See, again, you cannot overlook something that is progressing sin. See, some people think, well, we make a mistake and we'll just start over with somebody else and we'll wipe the slate clean.
But if you're living in what God considers an adulterous state, the slate cannot be wiped clean until you separate and until you repent of the adulterous state that you're in. And I've had to deal with many people over that, and again, some are stuck in it, and they are not going to make that choice. They put their companion before God, but to live with their own conscience, they have to lie to themselves, or they have to get false teachers and false brethren, or misguided brethren, to try to tell them they're okay. But ultimately, it's between God and that person. There are cases that even I back up from, and if I don't have the true understanding, I leave it alone. And I tell the person, hey, you just better be at peace with what you're doing, because ultimately, you're the one that God's going to call into account if you're right or if you're wrong. Okay, so this has happened again. Again, God, He judges motive and intent. Many people like to become legalistic and think, oh, well, my wife left me, so I can remarry. But they fail to tell people that you abused your wife. You mistreated her. You didn't love her. You didn't do anything you were supposed to do. So in a sense, from God's perspective, you are the evil one. You're the one that caused the division in the marriage. She just separated from it because of the consequences. See, again, people like to split hairs. Many people in hell tried to split hairs, and it didn't work in the long run. So again, we take this thing as adultery as serious, because if you're wrong and you've separated under the wrong circumstances and joined yourself in marriage, even though society may accept this, you may be in a case where God will not accept it. And again, it can apply in different ways. Again, and how can a person be forgiven for stealing while this person is still planning to rob banks? So you've got to go to the what is going on. What is behind these sins? Again, the same thing of people praying and asking God to forgive them for the sin they're going to commit. This is foolishness. There's no such teaching in Scripture for foolishness like this. Okay, let's go on. Verses 12 now and through 16. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Okay, so when we go from 12 to 16, Paul is simply going to be telling us, I have no direct commands, but I'm going to give you wisdom or spiritual common sense, if you will. And so what is he saying? That if any brother, a Christian, has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are not holy, or they are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the believing one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, or what will you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, Paul, again, is speaking by wisdom and not by command in these verses. And what is he saying? He's saying if a pagan spouse wishes to remain married, the Christian should stay in that marriage. Verse 14 assumes, again, if we take the whole context, that children come with a marriage, or the Scripture itself, maybe not this verse. See, again, there was no separation often like today. So when there were these mixed marriages, saved and unsaved, there were most likely children. And it would be best all around, God and the apostle thinking, it would be best all around, if possible, to keep the family unit together. Again, he's saying that the children are under a special protection of the Christian spouse because of the Christian spouses are staying with the Lord. They are thus called holy, as if both parents were Christian parents. Now, again, he's not speaking on all subjects. He's not saying that children that are not in this protection are unsaved or going to hell. Again, these are perversions. God is saying that children who have no understanding either way, those that are born are under the control of Christian parents, there is obviously a greater protection and grace that God gives them because they are a Christian family that is not given to the unbeliever. God holds the parents of the unbelievers responsible for the influence that they do on their children. But again, we can understand if we know Scripture as a whole, No children of pagans, no people born retarded, a mentally unbalanced person, will be held accountable as evil sinners or as adult sinners will. For where there is no law, sin cannot be imputed. Paul has already said this. He cannot call into judgment those who are not capable of understanding between good and evil, which again would be children, little children, babies, and those who are born mentally deranged that cannot act as normal beings. Christ's sacrifice would cover what cannot be properly judged. Again, he speaks with adults that they will be judged by their conscience and held accountable even if they never got the gospel, because God considers the conscience itself, until it's defiled, that it has enough knowledge to know between good and evil. Therefore, he can call them into accountability. Again, unless a person fits in that category, God cannot call them into judgment. He himself, again, if we take the whole of scriptures, would be unjust to do this. And so again, we take the general form of the gospel. People are damned because they reject the gospel when it's given to them. They come under higher accountability. People in pagan countries have never heard the gospel. God will judge the adults by the light they've had, their conscience. As he said, it will either excuse them. They will stand before God having walked in a certain light that God has revealed to them. And again, they would get more light. But those who've sinned against their conscience, this will be enough to judge them. Again, it's the issue. Remember, with Adam and Eve, all it took was a simple disobedience because they'd been given the light that they were not to eat of this certain tree. And it was simple and it was direct, and they sinned against that, and that opened up the human race to the sinful nature. Okay, now we go back to verse 17. And then he says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct this in all of the churches." So, again here, well, let's go back again. Let me explain a little more on the other, because I got ahead of myself. If the unbelieving spouse wishes to separate, he was saying to allow it to be. The Christian is not bound to that marriage in that case. Again, this is where some people debate. I believe they are free to marry in the Lord. Some believe they're not. But again, because of the word he uses, what are they not bound to? Well, of course, take some common sense here. If the unbeliever leaves their Christian spouse, they have no say-so in the matter anyway, so why would he even mention that they're bound or not bound? Again, it would be unnecessary to mention this. But because he says they are not bound, I believe the context is they're not bound to the marriage, therefore they are free to marry in the Lord. But notice it was the unbeliever who decided to depart. Paul implied that it's better that the Christians stay with the unbeliever as long as they want to stay together. Reasons why would the unbeliever leave? They may be a pagan, they may be steeped in other demonic religions, and their wife won't go along with them. So you can see why various reasons why the unbeliever would not want, the Christian would not want to stay in this kind of marriage. Okay? So again, I believe it's saying they're free to marry. Yet verse 16, he's saying, though by God's wisdom, if you stay with the unsaved spouse, your Christian witness and life may get them saved. Now, isn't it interesting here that Paul uses this word, and very interesting, some people try to change it, but he means what he says. Paul is not opposed to using the term, you may save them. Isn't it interesting how he uses this word? See, he, as all Christians, would understand this to mean that the planting and the watering that you do by God's witness, God could give the increase and save them if they will call upon the Lord. Remember, we're his vessels and we contain him, the treasure. He is ever working in and through his own body, the believer. So again, at one time Paul would say, those who plant and water are nothing. He meant as far as taking glory for it. But on this hand, he's saying obviously they have something to do. People are saved through us, through the preaching of the gospel. Again, it's the union of a Christian, the new person, and joined with Christ, that this is what produces ministry. Again, this is why often you will find the scripture saying, they spake. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. Didn't say God spoke in tongues or prophesied. Said they did it. But then it also says by the Spirit's inspiration. Again, you always had the union. People are saved by people preaching the gospel. That's how they're generally saved. And so again, but he's simply saying in the other scriptures, don't take glory to yourself. You are, again, a partaker of the life of Christ, and it's him using you. You are a worker with him, so you do produce the life and the ministry that God intends. So he's simply saying to the unbeliever, by your lifestyle, by the woman's godliness and quietness and so forth, and the husband caring for his wife and showing more love than the normal pagans would and giving more liberty, that they may say, oh, I like this form of religion. I like this change in a person. I want to be changed this way. I see kindness and love and compassion that I don't see, and I need, see that I need a change. So this is what he's saying. Where possible, stay in the relationship. And again, it's assumed but not mentioned here that children in most cases were involved. Okay, in 17 again, where I just read that, it's interesting, he's going to state this three times in one form or another, so we need to take heed. It's not often that the Lord and the apostles repeat something clearly two or three times, but when they do, it should be taken very seriously then. We found that with Paul in the previous verses in the last lesson, when he said on three different epistles, if you live a certain lifestyle, and he named all these sins. He says, you will not make it to heaven, and don't let one lie to you and tell you you're going to stay a Christian. You're going to hell if you live that way. He made it very plain. So now he's saying, God's rule is whatever state one is in when he was saved. His station in life by God's lot or providence, he is to remain in. This is the general statement that Paul is saying. As the Apostle James would say, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that, and not assume that we can rule our own lives. And so simply Paul's reminding us, you are not your own. You do have another master and Lord. He again is repeating to those who are in mixed marriages. This is a continuation also. You know, those were saved not to assume to try to get out of a marriage simply because your companion is not a Christian since you became saved. He was not saying, okay, throw off your pagan spouse and go find a Christian. The Scripture does not encourage this in any form. So that ought to show you more so, too, that God considered it not only a natural course marriage, it was a society-accepted practice, but it only became really holy as it was joined in the Lord, in the spirit realm. Again, people often think because two unsaved persons are married that this marriage is sanctioned by God. Society sanctioned it. God, this person is an unbeliever, an unsaver. There are many other sins that God's interested in. This is just a natural order. He cannot declare holy when people are unholy themselves. Again, he's talking about, again, things that society itself accepts, but when you enter into the spiritual realm, it becomes and a responsibility that God holds people accountable to. So he does not tell the person that gets saved, get rid of your unsaved spouse and marry a Christian. See, he doesn't. He says, try to work it out. Live with it as much as you can. Try to convert your companion. As long as that person loves you and wants to stay in this marriage, that you should not seek to get out of it. So this is what he's saying. He's continuing on. Remain in the state wherewith you are called to Christianity. There are many people tried to change things, and Paul obviously did not believe that this was to be done. So again, he is making a statement that you're to stay in your station and not to change it without God's directive or God's moving in providence. This is new to people today, and we'll come back to that later. Seems like they had a better understanding of God's dealings than many professing and many novice Christians do today. 18 and 19, was any man called? And when we see the word called, he's saying called to Christianity. We can say today, when you were saved, you know, what station you were in life, what was your occupation, what was your standing as far as, again, back then, slavery, being a Jew, not being a Jew, being married, being single, all of these various stations he's talking about. He says, was any of you, when you were called, were you circumcised? Were you a Jew? that he is not to become uncircumcised. When he understands his freedom in the Lord, he does not necessarily have to go and try to undo these other things. They're natural things. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Verse 19. Circumcision is nothing. It means it has no spiritual value. And uncircumcision is nothing. It has no spiritual value. What matters is keeping the word of the Lord. This has spiritual value, is what he's saying. So if anyone that got saved, he was a Jew, he is not to try to alter this. If anyone, when he was saved, was a Gentile, he is not to become a Jew. He's saying you're not to try to change your state for any natural reason. There has to be something behind it. Now, later on, Paul has someone circumcised, as he's going to use them, they were half-Jewish, to go and minister to Jews. And rather be an offense to them, and so he could go in the temple and the synagogues and bring this person with him to minister, he encouraged this person to get circumcised. But it was not to make them righteous. It had no spiritual value. See, this is what Paul meant when he says, I become a Jew to win a Jew. Again, if you are back in the system then, if you were trying to witness with Jews and you were a Christian and you invited them over for dinner, well, obviously you didn't serve them a ham sandwich. You know, this would insult them to the degree that how are you going to ever talk about spiritual matters when they're angry and hateful at you because of what you've done to them? See, again, he's using common sense things. Simply stay in your state until God does otherwise. See, again, he's placing people in a position of really to see whether they'll trust God or not. I haven't found much of this happening today. Okay, he repeats it here in verse 20. Each man must remain. Now, he doesn't say should. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called, and when he was called into salvation, at which he was saved. He's repeating this, that your lot and station in life should be moved only by God. See, once you've come to the Lord, whatever state you're in, whatever your circumstances, you've put yourself under his lordship. And he has the right, and until he decides to change and alter things, you must abide. He's saying, that is my will. You see, a lot of people have a problem with that. They're trying to get out of something they don't like, but maybe it's God's will, and maybe he needs to discipline you, and maybe he's going to do something and keep you restrained. That is God's right. See, a lot of people don't want to believe that today. American liberty and independence is nothing more in the spiritual realm but sinfulness and rebellion, like any other natural system is. It might be good in the natural realm, but it's a different thing. We live in a system, Christians do, that God is a monarch, and he is a king, and we are his children, but we're his love slaves. We are owned by him, and this is the term he uses. Well, that's not very independent, is it? Well, again, you better get your spiritual eyes straight. God doesn't think like we do. We better start thinking like he does. Okay, 7:21. Then he goes into another subject. First he got up and he said, you know, between an unmarried spouse and a married spouse, you should remain in that, is what he's implying. He goes on. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, stay a Jew or a Gentile. Don't seek to change this. And now he says, if you were saved while you were a slave, do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, then rather do that. Again, if opportunity, see, that would be providence, provides you a way out, and the Spirit does not check you, and the Spirit guides you in this as a confirmation, then he's saying you can take these opportunities to change your lot. So again, if you are saved and you are a slave, then you're to serve God as one, yet if you are given a chance to be free, and he means lawfully. It's interesting, even some of the commentators I was astounded with over the years, they encouraged slaves to rebel, and yet Paul did not. See, again, because we live in a society that slavery is so foreign to us, we cannot accept it on any terms. Yet, scripturally, God did. Under the old and new and under various customs, he commanded them to live under a certain system until God freed them. The Apostle Paul, remember, sent a Christian slave back to his Christian master. He did not say you have to free him. He sent him back and recognized his rights over him. So again, we better not be judging things and thinking that it doesn't apply anymore. It surely does. God will work with many governments. He's not interested in if they're a monarchy or dictatorship. He don't care if it's a king. He don't care if it's an independent nation. If they uphold morals in society and punish evildoers in society, God will honor that government. So again, people need to understand this, seemingly that they don't. And that's what gets us in trouble, assuming things that God has not told us. Okay, verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. So you may be a slave, but you are the Lord's free man. He directs your life by his will and providence. See, this is what every Christian has to come to. And this is why many Christians get no guidance from God and cannot be led of the Lord, and they end up remaining novices and eventually backsliding because they try to manipulate God. They try to manipulate things. They try to alter their lot and their life, and they have no permission by God to do it. And they have no guidance of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Holy Spirit says, and I've had him say it to me on many occasions, abide where you're at. Well, I don't like the situation. What does that have to do with it? Who is the master? He will change in providence, if not any other way, when it suits him. But are you going to fight against God? If God says no on something, you're going to say, well, I'm going to do it anyway. Well, then you need to examine your Christianity and see whether you understood what you were getting yourself into. And many people today have that form of Christianity that they think they're independent. And they assume they can live their life, that that's their freedom and liberty, and they can do as they please, and God is going to rubber stamp it. I'm sorry, but you're going to be solely deceived at Judgment Day. Okay, so again, what is he saying then? You may be a slave, but you are the Lord's free man. He directs your will and providence. He can change your state if it suits him. Yet if you are free, if you were saved and yet you were not a slave, you are a slave to Jesus Christ and you are not your own. Isn't it interesting? He's saying indirectly or directly, you're a slave anyway. And indirectly or directly, you're free. It depends on your relationship with the Lord. And he's saying, can't you trust God that if you're a slave and he sees fit that you have a ministry he wants or he's going to call you for, that he cannot arrange the circumstances of life that gets you the freedom or the liberty to do the ministry that he wants? See, again, that shows in itself, and I see it all the time. I see it right now. I see it with people that are supposed to have been in the Lord for many years, and they still fighting God, and they don't like the crosses that God gives them, and so they attempt to remove themselves, and they get nowhere spiritually. And they wonder why there is no blessing with what they do, and yet they get what they're after, and they're restless. It's because they have gone against God's guidance. Much of God's guidance is not pleasant. Let me tell you that. See, a lot of people are not going to tell you that. Paul said it in a nutshell, and we need to believe. He said, I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said daily. That means if you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, that every day our will and our desires at times are going to be in conflict with God's purposes. And you're going to have to consent to say, okay, that I must willingly give up my plans and live the way God says I must live. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says or does or anything. And until you can do that, you will never go on with God, and you will ultimately be deceived because you have not understood true lordship and what this implies from God's perspective. Okay, again, he says, you are bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Because you are bought by the blood of Christ and really his, whatever your state is, slave or free, you are really the Lord's to do with as he pleases. And again, I'm appalled at the thinking of many Christians today to make major changes in their lives over money, jobs, marriage, movings, many other things, and they do not consider the will of God, and they better check out their duty to God. Again, in many of these cases, I have to question that person's Christianity when this is a lifestyle, because they have missed the basics of Christianity, that you're not your own. You know, that your life is not your own, and you have a master, and he directs indirectly by providence, and he directs directly by his Spirit when necessary. And that if he wishes a change, in our situation, what is to stop him if we are walking in the Spirit? Yet if he does not want that, you had best not be fighting against the Lord's dealings. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called to be a Christian. This is the third time, so you better take seriously what he's saying here. This is the third time he says, stay in your lot, stay in your station. And again, if God moves or directs through providence or by his Spirit, then you can change that state. But make sure that God is in it or you're asking for trouble. Let's stop here at verse 24. Father, give us wisdom to understand your word and how to apply it in simplicity, how to take it for what it says and not to read into it or out of it that which we do not like or that which we like. Help us even today to remain in the calling that you called us, and whatever we move or do or any major changes, that we are assured by your providences or by your direct Spirit's revelation that this is of you and not of our own choosing. Otherwise, we will regress and we will not progress in this walk of grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.